For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Tonight, we're going to be reading a story. It's the story of the healing of the nobleman's son. And it's really a story about faith versus faith. Faith with a little F versus faith with a big F. And it's all about how God can use the interplay of the word, circumstances, and action to build our faith. Well, this story starts in 46 of chapter 4. We had the woman at the well last week, and then we read that therefore he came into Cana of Galilee, where the same place he made the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. That would be about a distance between those two towns of 25 miles. So a full long day's trip or even 2 days trip. And from Capernaum back to Cana, you would also be uphill a lot of the way. You got to get up over this range of hills to get to Cana there. So it's a sizable walk. And we read this royal official, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Well, if you're not a parent, you just can't fully comprehend how bad this really would be. As a parent, you know, you develop this incredible attachment and love for your children, and you're pouring yourself out to nurture and to raise them and protect them, and then to have one of them come to the point of death. This would be, and I've never really been there. I've had a couple of my kids get messed up pretty bad. That's really just shakes you to the bottom of your soul. So this guy is in massive crisis here and need, and he comes to Jesus in that condition. Jesus therefore said to him, and this is apparently in front of the crowd, because he says, "You people," he says, "unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." So this is kind of a challenge that he's throwing out to the crowd here. And you can tell he's kind of getting ready to make a point by throwing this out. And this guy has come to him, you know, needing, hoping that Jesus can heal his son. And Jesus is going to use the pathos of this situation to make a larger point. A lot of what we're going to learn here has to do with the fact that when it comes to the issue of faith, the Bible teaches that people are very subjective. That is, we're not objective. We like to think of ourselves, oh, we look at the facts and we analyze those and we draw the objective correct conclusion. But in point of fact, often we see what we want to see. We actually distort what we perceive and make it fit with the outcome that we want to get. A lot of times we'll find that our heart attitude has more to do with what we perceive than our own eyes do. And this is especially true when it comes to the issue of miracles. Now, this guy's asking Jesus for a miracle here, a healing. Now, miracles we find in the Bible, and we definitely find them as we've seen in the life of Jesus. He was performing signs. Nicodemus said, "We know you're from God," because of that. We saw that his disciples believed in him because of the water turned to wine. And so here's yet another case. This is another one of the Samaria. At the end, it says this was a second sign, the Samaria, that Jesus performed. So these signs that John tells us about are like chosen for their teaching value, chosen by John to recount because they make a point. And we saw with the water to wine that, you know, the point that was being made there is going from the outward to the inward. This is making a different point. This is all about this issue of belief. He says, "You simply will not believe." Believing, faith, same thing, same word in Greek. Now, when we come to miracles, God will use miracles judiciously at times, and he will perform miracles so that we can lay hold of that and it can be helpful for our faith. It can boost our faith. On the other hand, miracles can always be denied. There's always some way that you can rationalize it. I was just thinking about a miracle that happened with me and a brother I was studying with. We had been studying for a couple or 3 years, and we always went to this one restaurant. And it was out past Westerville, so he didn't get reception there on his phone. And all of a sudden, we're talking, and his phone rang. And it turns out that he had invited this girl from work to come out to home church that very night. And she had lost the directions. He had written it out for her, and she lost it. And so he got this call, and he said, well, what the hell? And he pulled his phone out, and he's like, how can this happen? And it was her, and she's asking for directions. So he gave her directions to the meeting. And then he was like, I can't believe that, because I don't get reception here. And he showed me, you know, it had no reception, no service available on his phone, yet it had just rung. And indeed, another friend of his later reported that he had tried to call him at about the same time and just got sent to the voicemail. And so this girl made it out to the home church, heard the word of God, had a super excited response, and the next week she brought three friends back with her. Now, me and the brother were talking about, this is a miracle. That's not possible. He's like, we've been meeting here for years, and I've always tried to either, you know, text someone or do something, and can never get any reception here. And now that one phone call gets through just like that. And I thought, that's a miracle. That's probably God knew that this girl was hungry, and he probably made that call get through. Well, we were standing around on the porch talking about it with some of the guys, you know, and then there was a thought that, well, you know, I mean, I suppose it could have been some kind of a surge of power from the tower, or maybe she had a more powerful phone, and that made it that she could get to him, but he couldn't get to anyone else. You know, or, maybe this, maybe that, you know, atmospheric conditions. And so you just realize if we really want to explain this away, we can't. Yeah. And they're all that way. All of them are really that way. And that, as a result, although miracles can supplement faith, they don't, you know, anyone that thinks that, oh, if I could just see some miracles, then I would really be strong in faith and believe. Doubtful. They might help your faith for a while. They usually have to be refreshed. Even that story, when I was reflecting on that today, I realized, you know, I forgot all about that. And it was I was listening to a tape is what reminded me of it. I totally forgot that incident happened, but it came back. Even though thinking and remembering it, it didn't have the impact on me today that it did when at the time. You know, we were really pumped about that. And that's the way miracles are. They do boost faith possibly for a while, but then they start to fade away because we're like, I can barely remember that. Definitely miracles are not the norm for God's program. Like, for instance, think of something like praying, you know, you get cancer, so a Christian gets cancer. They're going to pray to God to be healed, right? And what's the answer going to be? Well, I just recently had a case. We just recently had a case where a guy was full of cancer and came in, and he's completely healed. They call it spontaneous remission. The doctors are like, we don't know what causes this. That's what they call a healing, is spontaneous remission. Boy, that'd be nice. Be full of cancer tumors and suddenly get spontaneous remission. They can't find anything in this guy. It's 2 years have gone by. He's completely clean. So it could happen. It does happen. Still. And yet, what is the death rate by cancer for Christians compared to non-Christians? It's roughly the same. There isn't any measurable difference. And if there was much difference, we would have found that by now. Most of us are going to die from some condition or other. And, you know, we're in the fallen world, just like everyone else is, and God is not going to take the fallen world away. He will do that. That is coming. But when God takes away the fallenness of the world, it's going to be a pretty sweeping change. That's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. And it's not what a lot of people think. It's going to be a lot more sweeping than people think. In the meantime, we live in the fallen world, and we're going to keep living in the fallen world. We're going to suffer along with everyone else, and including death and disease and everything else. I think people that start to depend too much on miracles, they become vulnerable because of that. Their faith is not as strong. They need to have this refreshed periodically. And, you know, if no miracles happen for a long time, they're in danger of losing their faith because it's based on this periodic occurrence of miracles. So miracles are often something that God gives to young Christians to establish their faith, and then he wants us to grow on and to walk, as Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. But how do we get from that point where, you know, we're really having trouble believing God, and he may give us a confirming miracle in our lives, an answer to prayer, an amazing answer to prayer, or something else. And but then he wants us to grow up, and how do we make that transition to the point where I really don't need daily miracles anymore? I have a stronger faith in God that doesn't waver. Well, that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. One of the worst dimensions, I think, of people who become miracle focused, who get more focused on miracles than they should, is that they actually begin to try to fabricate false miracles. There's a whole miracle industry in this country driven by tens of hundreds of millions of dollars of faith healers who prey on people's longing for miracles, and they're thieves, bandits, a lot of them. I think most of them. Check out this report by Diane Sawyer. This is an old report, you know, and the reason this is an old clip is because I don't think this would be allowed anymore. Social conditions have changed, and I think this would no longer be considered PC to expose somebody's, you know, religion as being false. I think it's great journalism. Oh, my God. And I can only give you part of it, and it's, the video's not very good, but hopefully this will work. Here we go.
It's up to you. The Lord's up to you. How about you say and what you think? As a man thinks, so is he. Hallelujah.
W.B. Graham is an old-fashioned, seven-generation singing revival preacher.
He's a healing Jesus. A healing Jesus.
Faith of the faith healer, who appears on TV all across the country.
Big powerful Jesus.
And his followers travel miles to see him and give a lot of money because they believe in his miracle. Mm-hmm. And he said that God would tell them the names to call out of the audience and what illnesses have to be healed.
Calling God for the call that you live in order to see a space better than the man.
We discovered that before every service, Grant and his associates circulated formally among the friends and family of the sick, making notes, or even casually interviewing the people who will later be healed. We saw Grant gather information on more than 35 people we later seem to identify by revelation from God. But his pre-interviews explain the revelations. What explains the healing? We observed that Grant uses a series of artful deceptions and tricks. For example, we saw Grant walk up to this man during the service and hold up his cane. He healed him and told him to run down the aisle. Thunders applause. But let's look at that again. Grant isn't grabbing the cane of the man. He's grabbing the cane of the woman in the next seat. Outside, Grant told us his problem was with his arm. Grant lifted out of a wheelchair. Everyone we talked to said they would walk all along. So we wondered, how will they speak up? These two people looked for Grant, knew him very well, and say he knows that religious people want to preserve the illusion and won't give him away. And there's something else we want to show you. Hi. Here's what happened when Grant called up this woman. Her name is Diane Doherty. Grant hadn't talked to her, but before the service, he had talked to this woman, her friend, Holly Sullivan. He didn't know that both of these women worked for Prime Time.
She took the disc last year and has been paying ever since.
Yes, she is.
She was looking into case.
But when Grant called Diane up, it seemed the information had just come into his head.
This disc is not in line with us, does it?
In fact, Diane doesn't have back pain. She said this because we noticed in every service Grant amazed the crowd when he detected that someone's back pain had one leg shorter than the other. Sure enough, he decided Diane had the problem too.
Laying on this side, we thought that a slip disc is a little bit shorter than laying on that side.
We're about to see an old magician's trick. As Diane sits down, Grant grabs her shoe, pulls out the heel of the shoe to make the leg look longer. As he prays, he slowly pushes the heel of the shoe back in, giving the illusion that the short leg has grown. Every miracle means money for Grant. We watched thousands of people with cancer, leukemia, elderly on fixed income, line up to do money. Sources say the ministry takes in $6 to $10 million a year, much of which Grant takes out for himself.
I knew one instance where there was a Mercedes bought in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, for $84,000.
Did he pay in cash?
Cash, no.
And here's the million-dollar mansion where the Grants now live, just one of several properties his ministry owns. And even as Grant was sending out this fundraising letter one Christmas, begging followers for money, saying he had to borrow $99, according to documents obtained by Tom Thomas, he was buying his second Ferrari, a 1990 model that lists at $105,000. This healing isn't the only way Grant gets followers to get money. Every day, he's touched their hearts with his televised appeals for food and clothes for the orphans of Haiti. In Grant's services, Associate Pastor Ross Collette tells how Grant supports 3,500 children, 64 orphanages in Haiti.
Brother Grant has 64 or more orphanages in Haiti.
The orphanage still exists, full of children who do need money, food, and clothes. But how much does Grant give? Two of the doctors who now run the orphanage told us Grant doesn't give them a dime. So you spent no money for Reverend Grant, who doesn't come here?
No.
He does nothing for your children?
No.
But you're going to say Reverend Grant is a fraud?
No.
Yes.
Lying, thieving, bandit. And it kills me that I've actually shown clips like this before and had people come up after the meeting pissed, not at the thief, pissed at me, that I'm getting negative about people. And man, you know, why do we have to watch this? And you know, it's a brother here, and boy, I could not disagree more if I tried. I think this. How could anyone defend and not want to see exposed a crooked, rotten, lying? You saw that he was a liar. Never gave a nickel to any of those poor kids. And he's thieving people's money to do that. So we have something pretty sick going on in the miracle industry. And she, in this report, he was one of three big ones. Three of the biggest faith healers in the country, and they just exposed one after the other. It was no problem. They brought those two plants in, and sure enough, when the one told him the other one had back the disc problem, then that's what the Lord tells him, even though she didn't have anything wrong with it. They knew that was going to happen. You know, God calls on us for faith. But one of the big questions that we have, you know, is what is faith? Faith would never, we would never be called on to believe in something that's not true. The reason we're to believe in things is because they are true. So False miracles are of Satan. That's what he is according to 2 Thessalonians. Believing in God. A lot of times when people say faith today, they really mean something pretty far from what the Bible teaches as faith. The biggest one, and I think in our postmodern culture, is that faith is something I decide to believe. Because of the feeling that it gives me. You know, it's like, we'll ask people, you know, you'll talk to somebody at the bar, you'll be like, well, what's your belief about life? What's your philosophy? Oh, I just believe this. I believe that. And so then you'll be like, yeah, well, why? How come you believe that? And you get this really like, what? Like, what kind of question is that? What do you mean, why do I believe that? It's, yeah, well, you know, man, I just do. It just seems right. And it's like, what's wrong with you to ask a question like that? And I chose to believe it, all right? And who are you to question my belief? If I chose to believe it, then that's it. And there's nothing more to discuss. And so faith, in this sense, particularly when it comes to spirituality or anything like that, is whatever a person just basically pulls out of thin air and decides to believe. It's unrelated to fact. It's unrelated to truth. People will be like, well, you know, if you ask them, how do you know that's actually true? They'll be, well, that's true for me. And so, in other words, it gives me a feeling. I get a feeling from it, and I feel it's right, and therefore for me it is right. And so faith is nothing but a feeling. Have you ever heard people say, I just know I'm going to get that job or whatever, and they're believing they're going to get it. It's not that they have any reason to believe it necessarily, but it's just I'm feeling like I'm going to get it. And so to some people, this is what faith is. And that's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, faith is not a feeling that something's going to happen or whatever. That's really blind faith. Blind faith. Faith for no reason. Just faith because I choose to believe it. And that can lead to some significant problems. As this video deep from the archives illustrates. See if you can pick out who these actors are. Two of our own. Thank you.
Ah, yeah. I'm sure this cup's all right. Yeah. Well, another concept of faith that's alien to the Bible is just simple mental assent, where, okay, I believe that this is true. It's, yeah, I mean, that's a starting point. Like, I could look at this chair and I could be like, do I believe that chair can hold my weight? And I'd be like, yeah, I believe that. But the question is it holding my weight? No, it's not. Biblical faith may start with mental assent, but it follows and actually involves sitting in the chair. When we speak of faith in the biblical sense, it's personal trust in another. You know, when I say I believe in my wife, I'm not saying I believe she exists. I'm saying I believe in her in the sense that I trust her. I know her and I trust her. And so it's in this sense that God wants us to trust him. We need to learn how to place our personal trust in God and in Jesus Christ. Well, the royal official, of course, is just continuing to say, come on, come on. Let's not talk about theology right now. My son's dying. And Jesus turns to him and he says, go your way. Your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. Well, so Jesus doesn't really, pull some kind of a public show or a gimmick thing or pop his ears or whatever like that guy was doing. Instead, he just says something to him. Your son lives. Go your way. And so he gives him his word. That's significant. That's exactly what God does. He gives us the word of God. And we read in Romans 10, verse 17, that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The word of God, as we argued in chapter 1, is very powerful. We saw that in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. God, the Spirit of God, works through the word of God. And so, if you want to see your faith boosted, start by getting into God's word. Then we see, too, that the man believed the word of Christ. And how do we know, how did John know to, the, you know, was this a later interview with the guy or whatever? How is he getting that he believed him? He gets that he believed him because he started off. Jesus told him, go your way, your son lives. Now, if he didn't believe Jesus, he would be like, no, dude, don't brush me off. Come on, you got to come down. And, you know, I need you to be there, and I need you to try to do this, and so forth. He wouldn't stop pleading. The fact that he started off means that he must have believed that his son had been healed. As Jesus said, go your way. So we see here a willingness to act on the man's part, based on the word of God. He hears the word of God, and he's willing to act based on that. That's faith. A willingness to act based on the word, the truth of God, with confidence that God is going to pull it off for you, that God is going to come through for you. And so it's not that the man thinks, well, I'll just go home and heal him myself. He is believing that Jesus has healed him, and that's why he starts off. This is what you call a step of faith. And God's really into this. God will often call on you, you know, if you're praying through something, if you're worried about something and you're hoping to get help from God on it, he will give you a step of faith to take. I remember one time I was really struggling with some major relational issues I had, and it was harming my marriage very badly at the time, and I had this like really breaking, you know, time where I called out to God, and I was actually abroad in a foreign country at the time, and I felt God immediately respond to me, and I felt him telling me to go see this one guy. And so it was really weird because the guy that I felt that I needed to go talk to about this was not married. He was a single guy. And you know, on one level, you could be like, why talk to him? What is he going to know about this? But it turned out, although no one knew it at the time, that he was fabulously gifted in counseling and wound up being, when I got back home, I went straight to the guy and said, I need to talk to you, and opened up with him. And that turned out to be a gateway into complete life change for me. Well, I see that kind of thing happen a lot. Sometimes it's something fairly insignificant, but what God calls on you to do will be something you can do. He's not going to tell you, okay, just change your life, lose this habit you have, or whatever, because that's not within your power. But he will give you something. Go talk to this person. Go do this. Move into the ministry. Whatever it might be. It could be a lot of different things. Read this book. It's an action. By taking this action, we are turning this subjective bias we have. Instead of being away from God, we're turning it toward him. And the action causes us to basically declare, I'm open to believing you here, God. And it becomes kind of an objective marker for us. We remember it was when I took this act in response to the call of God, that's when things started happening for me, finally. Well, this guy comes walking down. Of course, there's this long walk. He probably had to camp overnight. And as he was now going down to Cana, his slaves came and met him, saying that his son was living. He's healthy again. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Well, he inquired. So he didn't come up saying, okay, don't tell me it's... The boy's better. It was yesterday at seventh hour, right? Now, he didn't know. He asked them, so when did this happen? So you can see that there was an element of doubt in there, wasn't there? It wasn't that he was absolutely certain. So the father knew that it was at that hour which Jesus had said to him, your son lives. And so he himself believed in his whole household. Well, you know, I can just imagine, to me, the most pathos in this story is that trip that guy takes. He's talked to Jesus at Capernaum. Jesus said, go your way, your son lives. And now he's starting to walk back home, mile by mile. This terrible burden of a son near death. Oh, man, and the suffering that would have been involved there. Oh, I should have held out. I was too soft. I should have made him come with me. You know, I don't know if this actually worked. Oh, God. You know, sweating it every step of the way, like only a parent in danger of losing their child possibly could. And that part of the story is not that unusual either. A lot of this is pretty typical stuff, actually. That span of time between when we take the first step of faith and when God finally, really, and totally comes through is good for us. That stressing of this man. It said back in 48 or whatever, he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. But how much did he believe it? He believed it somewhat, enough to walk. And yet that was being tested, ground, and refined as he went through. Can I believe this? Oh, man, and I'm sure he went through many pangs of doubt on the way over. They had to. And then this, and they come running out, and it turns out right at the moment that Jesus spoke. And so we read that he himself believed. Here then is the faith with the big F. Yeah, he believed him before, but not like this. It's the guy who believes enough to act, and then when God confirms that that action was well-placed, that confidence in him was appropriate, your faith just goes boom and explodes and mushrooms into many times what it had been. You can imagine after this. Oh, Here's a one last slap shot at our postmodern era that we're in, because people feel like, well, the important thing is, you know, it's like all faiths are valid. Anything you want to believe is pretty valid as long as you believe it sincerely, and it's your sincerely held belief, and that's good. And so even beliefs that are completely, fundamentally contradictory, that cannot both be true, it's just, yeah, but that's your sincerely held belief, so that's all that matters. Is that true? Is that really where it's at? Well, in this story, suppose man had come down and his son was dead. Then what? Well, then his faith that he placed in Jesus was completely misplaced. Jesus, who said, your son's fine, is a liar. And he put his faith in something false, which would be a huge problem. No, it's exactly what matters in this story is that it's true and that his son was healed. And if you were that father, you would know that's the part that matters right there. Not that I believed it, so I had a religious experience. Unfortunately, my son's dead, so the whole thing didn't do a bit of good. The point is not whether you sincerely believe it. The point is it true in the real world out there? Because if it's false and you sincerely believe it, that just makes it worse. Now you're sincerely and deeply believing in something completely false. Just like millions believed in Adolf Hitler and went to their death for him. They were wrong. I was completely mistaken. Yeah. So, experience like he has here. This is an experience he's having where they're like, the son was healed at exactly the moment that Jesus spoke. He realizes that is not a coincidence. That he was near death. That is a miracle. And so this experience the experience came after. And the order here is quite important. There's the word. There's acting on the word, and then there's the experience. So learn, act, experience. Not what we want, where, you know, the experience comes first, or at most, we learn and then we experience. And then when I experience the reality, then I'll act on it. That's not how it works. First, the action. Then, the confirming experience, showing that God came through when I put my faith in him. I want to briefly bring up another story that isn't in John, but it's in Mark 9, where this guy also had a son who was sick, and Jesus healed him, cast a demon out of him. But when the guy came up to Jesus, he says, I know that if you will, that you could heal my son. And Jesus detected unbelief in the man. He said, what do you mean by if? And the guy was like, well, you know, he says, all things are possible to those who believe. The guy was like, well, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. He said both things. It's like I believe, but I'm also unbelieving. And he kind of honestly threw that out to Jesus. I believe on one level, but on another level I don't. Help me. And that was okay with Christ. Christ was cool with that. He said, all right. And he healed the guy's son. And so I think that, you know, part of what we should consider in the way that God works with us in building our faith is if I'm willing to take a step toward God, even if it's doubting, even if it's not in strong faith, that's probably enough. If our attitude is like this man, God will be like, all right, and he takes a step toward us, and we have the confirming experience. Well, we read that not only the man believed, but now his whole household believed. And one of the reasons, probably it's not, again, I think, a coincidence, that people who have had their faith boosted in this way by personally trusting God when nobody is watching and seeing him come through in your life become super convinced believers. They become more influential with other people. Other people can see that this is real. And that you're, you know, you've really undergone a life change here that's bona fide. And so it's easier for others to believe as well. Well, this is a second Samaria that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea and the Galilee.
So to review what we've seen, we saw that a seeking guy came to Jesus, somebody with need. That could be just like people coming to Jesus today. We see that Joseph spoke a word. He basically declared the truth, and it was a promise. Your son lives. Go. Now, of course, today that word might be different. Maybe it would be like what he told the woman at the well last week. If you asked, I would have given you living water that springs up into a well of eternal life. That's a word from Christ. So people could come to Jesus and they could see his word. If you believe in me, you pass out of judgment and into life. And so now the ball's in our court. What are we going to do about it? Turn away? Ignore it? Or try acting on it? That's what this man did. He was willing to act based on the word that Jesus spoke. You know, if you don't know God, that may be as simple as praying to him. Maybe for the first time in your life. God, are you there? Is this true? Can I know you? That's action, to act. And then what happens? God confirms that it's true. God, in this case, brought, you know, that miracle about, and the dude realized, and you know, it's going to be different things in different situations. It depends on the situation, and it depends on the person. But God knows you, and he knows what would be confirming to you. And so when we respond in faith to God, he knows how to confirm it in a way that will be meaningful to us. This happens at different levels. It can happen at the level where you first come to God and call out to him to get to know him. Invite Christ into your life. And then it happens repeatedly at other higher levels as God teaches us more and more what it means to trust him at the deeper levels of spiritual living. And, you know, we can get held up. We can get stuck at any one of these levels where we're just not willing to act anymore. We're scared. We're holding back. We're not sure we can trust him. And so our walk comes to a screeching halt at that point until we're willing to trust him again and take the step and let him carry us further. And here then is a very valid and often seen sequence of the dynamics of spiritual growth. So, that's enough on that.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.